All right, as we get going today, we're going to be picking it up in John chapter 18, but I've got a number of things to do before we get there. I gave very serious thought today to moving over to the book of Ephesians. I even went and studied toward that purpose. And why would I go to the book of Ephesians? Well, when we were finishing up last week, and we studied in chapter 17 about Christ's prayer for all believers, and what Jesus was praying for, that we would have the kind of relationship with and fellowship with Him and the Father that they have with each other. When He was talking about us being in Him just as they're in each other and the fullness of that, that prayer, while John's record of it was written after the book of Ephesians was written, but it's really clear the way that Paul explains our relationship in Christ and what we have, what has been given to us through Christ is phenomenal. And I thought, no, that's silly. We studied Ephesians, not silly, but unnecessary. We studied Ephesians, you know, in detail some, I guess it would be more than months ago now. But, and so I'm just going to hold that out for you and encourage you, if you want to see what the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer looks like, go read Ephesians, because in the first few chapters of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is going over and over again in detail with positionally who we are in Christ, what our relationship is, what the depth is of the items that have been given to our account, and what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be moved into a special place in the eyes of God with a special provision and a special calling. It's just phenomenal. So if you want to know how God worked out that prayer, that's your opportunity, and I really encourage you to go do that. But we're not going to do that in here. But, so that was my substitute moment for you all. Instead of starting into the book of Ephesians and going through it again, would probably have taken a long time, I'm going to just hand that to you and say, here, you've been taught how to fish. Go catch some fish. I don't have to hand them to you. So, enough said about that. I also heard something recently that I just can't let it go with Christmas. So let's talk about Christmas for just a minute before we get into John. What's happening next week regarding this class that's different because it's Christmas Sunday?
No class.
Good. So most of you have heard that. However, if some of you forget and show up, feel free to have class, but I won't be here. Okay? All right? We won't be doing any John next week or any special Christmas message. But I heard something that just illustrates the difference between the world. And what do I mean by the world? I mean the world system, the world philosophies, what's important in the eyes of people in the world, and what real meaning ought to be in Christ. And it even may be a little bit of an indictment to us. Many of you are depending on numerous things just to keep life going. At least you think you're dependent on those. It might be your job, it might be the value of your portfolio if you're retired, or your retirement pension if you're retired. I mean, there's a lot of things in there that we look to and say, this is what's sustaining me in life, failing to realize that that's just not true at all. If you give any thought at all to how even the biological things of life work that lets your body take in sustenance, and it keeps on going for centuries. We're not using up the fuel, and yet we're using it all the time. How does that work? Well, anyway, you know that really we're not dependent on those things. We depend on God. But I was hearing in Spain right now, the unemployment rate is around 20%. If you're in the 20-something category, it's actually about 40%. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And right now at Christmas season, they're all focused on this character, that's probably not a fair word to use, but this thing called Gordo. Anybody know what Gordo is? What's Gordo?
The big lottery.
It's a big lottery. They're unemployed, and everybody is buying these tickets. I guess they're tickets, and you have some way you participate in this lottery. And the ticket costs about 300 euros. So, and the way they do that is there's, from what I was hearing, there's a kind of a, you know, you can buy into a ticket. And the guys do that at work. You know, everybody will kick into, you know, a little bit, and they'll buy some tickets. And then if any one of those wins, you know, they're kind of like, okay, we're going to win the lottery. And in the interview I heard, they even had a ivory tower type economist there going, why are people buying all these tickets when they don't have any money? And he goes, well, it doesn't make any sense. And I have one. You know, he recognizes the chances of me winning are so close to zero, they're zero. But it's the only hope that a lot of people have. Hear that? It's the only hope a lot of people have that they might see their suffering and so on diminish. And people are driving all over. They have there was one case, a gentleman had driven many miles, he was unemployed, to buy one of these tickets because this particular office sold the winning ticket a number of times, so they thought it would be more likely that they would sell it again. Okay. So anyway, if you want to contrast between the hope that comes, the good news that comes out of the Christmas story, I mean, that's the announcement the angels made, good news. To this world, there's real hope there, and we're not sustained by anything financial. And I think God's proving that to us on occasion, may prove it to us in devastating ways at times. He has in the past for some nations. So we have a real hope that goes far beyond a lottery. And by the way, amidst all this, the lottery ticket sales are not down this year. They're up 13% or something like that.
Christmas sales are...
Well, this big lottery always happens this time of the year. But they're up over last year, yet the economy's crashing. And so what's the government thinking? Are they going, more poor people because they don't have this money? No, they don't have any money, so they're hoping sales stay up so they can rake their chunk off so they can run the government. Now you talk about a mixed up world. You know, I hope that my people who can't feed themselves give me more money so I can provide them with a government. Anyway, enough of that. Let's go on and talk about John. Different contrast for Christmas. I don't know why that's my Christmas thought, but that's my Christmas thought as I came to the church this morning. So we're going to talk about chapter 18. If you were to break down the book of John, the first chapter is kind of an introduction. Out of the introduction, we get the fact that John is going to be holding up for us that Jesus is deity. He's truly God in flesh. Then in chapters 2 through 12, we see his ministry that's public to the world, in public places. And not that it completely ends there, but it diminishes because chapters 13 through 17, he really focuses in on the apostles, the 12, and a lot of that is even the 11 as Judas takes off to go do his betrayal. When we get to chapter 18 through the end of this book, it focuses on Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're making a transition today to a different kind of section of the book. And just to get it laid out, he's focusing on the deity of Christ, doesn't give us all the detail that some of the other Gospels give. He focuses in on those things that show that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh and his power exercised in that. So let's just talk a little bit about the events, and then we'll kind of see that John hits some pieces and parts as we work our way through chapter 18. So first of all, if we're leading up to this, we're going to have the Last Supper in the evening, okay? And then we have a trip to the garden, okay? And then we have the arrest. And then we have three religious boy, I can't write today, trials. And then we have three civil trials. And then we have the, I don't know what to call it, but the prep for the crucifixion. And then we have the cross. Okay? And just to talk that through a little more, you know, we've seen the Last Supper and all the teaching went on. That's what happened up through chapter 17. And then today we're going to read about his trip over to the garden and what goes on there. We're going to have the arrest. These are fairly straightforward, but when we get into the three religious trials, you know, this is one night. The next day, by the end of the next night, he is crucified and down and off the cross and buried. So these things happen fairly quickly in terms of the way, I mean, could you have six trials in the United States in 24 hours on the same person for the same issue? No, it's not going to happen. But the three religious trials, he has one with Annas, and then he has one in the middle of the night with Caiaphas, and then he has one in the morning with Caiaphas, and then he has then they turn him over to the Romans because they want him crucified. So then we have one with Pilate, and then Pilate sends him over to Herod the Tetrarch, and then Herod says, "Ah, it's your problem, Pilate," and he comes back to Pilate, and so that happens. And then of course we have the time of beating and all that, and then he carries his cross to Golgotha and is crucified. So that gives you kind of the background for what we're going to see John take care of with some fairly brief comments. And staying with John's theme, we're not going to go back and pull all the details in from all the other Gospels. That'd be a great study. Ted's done that a number of times, where you put all the pieces together in order and see how they fit. We're not going to attempt to do that today, but I don't want to totally ignore this either. So, any questions or comments before we get into John chapter 18? All right. What did I skip in my intro? I don't see anything. So, let's do one more thing. Christmas. Why was Jesus born? What was the purpose in his being born?
To save the world.
And what's the mechanism to do that?
Focus was totally on the cross.
Absolutely. Very few of us would have a child, and when this child's born, go, yippee, this child was born with the intent that he would die, and die a death like on the cross that Jesus died. But it was very intentional. It was something that he knew. We kept seeing him say, "My time has not yet come," but when we get here, his time has come. He talks about, "I lay my life down and I take it up again." What we're about to read about, there are no accidents in this period of time. There are no surprises. There's nothing that's outside of the intentional action, plan, setup of God. Let's go over for a moment to John chapter 12, verse 27. That will emphasize that. Somebody read 12:27 for us.
"Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour."
Yeah. What am I going to say? Let it not happen? No. This was the purpose. That's why I'm here. Another one, Acts 2:22-28. This is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. We're going to take a piece out of that and listen to Peter talk about who Jesus was, what his intention was with regard to his life and what the events we're going to read about. Acts 2:22-28. Anybody?
"For Moses said unto the fathers, the Lord your God shall raise up unto you a prophet, even of your brethren, like unto me. Ye shall hear him in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. For it shall be that every person which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed out of the people. Also all the prophets from Samuel and thenceforth, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days."
Something didn't come out right there. I was quickly turning because I had it in my head what I was expecting you to say, and that wasn't it. 2:22-28.
Ye men of Israel, sound better?
Yeah, starting out a lot better.
On the same page. Yeah. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you with great works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, I say, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, after you had taken with wicked hands, you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosed the sorrows of death, because it was impossible that he should be holden of it. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord's always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore did mine heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. And moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt suffer thine holy one to seek corruption. Thou hast showed me the ways of life, and shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.
Okay, so if we look at that just from a theme standpoint, here's Peter saying, you, looking at all of those Jewish people, the Jewish leaders and so on, you crucified Jesus out of the intention of your heart, but I'm telling you, it was God's intention that he come and be crucified and be risen. And so that was the purpose of Jesus being born. So just carrying that forward. So let's begin in chapter 18 of John. And we're going to start with the first 11 verses is what we're going to read today. We'll see if we can get those done. Probably will. So, who has John 18, 1 through 11 for us? Please, anybody.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman proconsul and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath, and the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink?
All right, so let's start out in verse 1, just break this down, work our way through it. So when Jesus has spoken these words, what were these words? What's that? Well, the prayers, but you could even back up and say, you could either apply it to the last thing he said, but in reality it would also apply to this whole interaction he had on the night of the Passover. In other words, when we're done with the Passover, and if we looked at other accounts of the Passover, they went out singing a song. And so this just says, kind of when that was over, this happened. And John skips a lot of information in here that you can find in the other Gospels. But when he spoke in these four words, he went with his disciples, which would be the 11, over the ravine of the Kidron to a garden and entered there with his disciples. There's some interesting things here, and I think we ought to get it right. One of the things that John leaves out is the agony that Jesus goes through in his prayers in the garden and how he asked the disciples to come and to watch with him, and they fell asleep and all of that. But if you back up, I think it's even more easy to understand why he would be somewhat apprehensive. I mean, Jesus is God. He's also got the human side that he's going to go through this suffering with. And we talked another time about how many people were in Jerusalem. How many people did we say were typically in Jerusalem for Passover in this time? Remember?
Millions.
A couple of million, typically. How do we know that? Well, there are some pretty good accounting that's done over the sacrifices. And so you can kind of extrapolate out from the sacrifices. So is it really 2 million? I don't know. 2.5 million is what most folks come up with. But we do know that, for example, in the year, well, it wasn't the year Jesus died, but a year very close to that, they sacrificed 254,000 lambs in Passover week. Now, without being too crass about all this, it really does show us the contrast between the Jewish symbolic sin forgiveness system and the sacrifice for sins that came with this. I mean, you talk about a bloody, gory mess. How much blood are you going to have from 254,000 lambs? And we haven't even talked about the other sacrifices that occurred for people who couldn't afford a lamb. But, so if you have these kinds of numbers, where's all the blood go? Well, they were pretty practical about it. They actually had a trough cut that came out of the temple area that drained all this out off to the side of the hill. And where did it go? Went in this little creek called Kidron. So when Jesus is crossing the Kidron Valley, I don't know what provisions they had for him to cross this creek, if they had a footbridge or he had to wade it or what, but this is going to be a bloody, gory mess that he's going to have to at least see. So here he is crossing the Kidron Valley going up to a garden. What was the name of the garden?
Gethsemane.
What does that mean?
Olive press,
yes. And he's on the Mount of Olives, so it makes sense that there would be an olive press there. It was a garden that Jesus often went to. These gardens were typically owned. Ted's covered all this many times, so I'm just stealing from Ted. But these gardens were typically owned by wealthy people. So if you knew one of these people, you could say, hey, I'd like to have access to your garden, and they may or may not let you do that. But Jesus, for whatever reason we don't know, had access to this garden called Gethsemane. There was an olive press there in that garden is what is believed to be true. It's what the name of the garden was. And so he goes up there with his apostles. And so he entered there. And John goes on to tell us, now Judas, you know, John was acquainted well with Judas, wasn't he? Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples there in verse 2. So now Judas has with him a group of people. That's kind of where John skips to. He skips all the prayer time and the drops of blood and the prayer with the Father that's in other accounts. But Judas received a Roman cohort. Question. Anybody want to guess how many was in a Roman cohort? You can guess pretty wild because we don't really know. But there are some things we do know. But you got any information you want to throw out on that? Well, a Roman cohort, got it here in my notes. Roman cohort was always at least 600 and maybe as many as 1,200 trained Roman soldiers. Now, they also, though, sent out and called them still a cohort, but it was a part of a cohort. But technically, by Roman standards, you weren't a cohort unless you had at least 600. But they would often send out as few as 200 and still leave the label of cohort on them. So somewhere between 200 and 1,200 Roman soldiers have joined up with Judas. Who else is with Judas?
Officers of
the... Well, and in reality, they're probably the same thing. There may have been even some Jewish city police involved in this, don't know. So you've got a mob, right? And we know it's a mob because of the way it reads. Now, here's an interesting thing. What do we know weather-wise about Passover? What's the stage of the moon at Passover? It's a full moon. So here is a time of a full moon, probably pretty well lit countryside, or maybe it was cloudy that night, I don't know. But if it wasn't for the clouds, they probably didn't need to go find somebody in a garden, a lot of extra light. But these folks are coming. What are these folks, these officers and soldiers representing the scribes and the priests and Pharisees, what do they have with them?
Lanterns and torches and weapons.
Lanterns and torches and weapons. This reminds me very quickly of a Frankenstein movie. Because what do you see in the Frankenstein movie when they want to capture, you know, or other movies like that, where there's a group of people in pre-electric light time out to capture a person they're after? What do you see? Or an old Western or whatever. Yeah, here's all this mob of people moving through the countryside with all these lights and lanterns and whatever. It just, wouldn't it feel like a mob out of a movie? Out to get somebody? I'm sure that's what it looked like, because also you've got the valley. Where'd they come from?
Came from
Jerusalem, up on the hill. They've got to go down through the valley to get over to this garden, the same path that the disciples took. And so, I mean, they're going to see him coming. This isn't going to be any great big surprise when they get there, even if you weren't Jesus. The other 11 saw them coming too, I'm sure. And it just feels like a mob when I read this. And so they're there, they've got weapons. You think they're going to be able to handle these 11 people plus Jesus? Well, in worldly terms, yes. Unless Jesus is willing, the answer we know would be no. But anyway, let's look at what the rest of what happens here. So Jesus, what's the characteristic we have of Jesus there in verse 4? So Jesus, knowing all these things that were going to happen and were coming upon him, what did he do?
Step forward.
He went forth. He stepped forward. And followed by what? What did he say to them?
Whom do you see?
And their answer was?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. We're doing it in English, so there's lots of ways of saying it. But they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And it's interesting, there's probably a lot of other terms they could have used. This is probably the lowest term that these guys could have addressed him with. Nazareth wasn't particularly well thought of, and they certainly weren't going to call him the teacher. The common term for him was rabbi amongst people that showed some respect, but I don't want to read too much into that, but they said Jesus of Nazareth or the Nazarene. And he had an answer for them. We saw in the New American Standard the words were what? I am. Does anybody have a different translation?
I think he was probably just saying, I am.
Yeah, I love the New American Standard, but I wish they had done it right in this one. Because if you go back to the original languages, he didn't say, I am he. The he is implied. He said, what? I am.
And you see that when their response is that they fall backwards and fall to the ground. There's something here rather than just saying, I am he.
Yeah.
There's something else going on.
Well, and it's either, there's probably more than one thing going on. One of the things that's going on is the word I am is the title for what? God. So Jesus is tying up a number of things in his response here. How do the soldiers respond? Ted already said it. There are at least 200 plus, right? And they all do what? They fall on the ground. And it's interesting. The one who should have known him best, Judas, is no different. I find that fascinating. You know, if you've got guts enough to betray him, if it was just intimidation that caused him to fall down, he should. It doesn't make sense. He wasn't intimidated by Jesus, at least at a conscious level, or he wouldn't have betrayed him. So, obviously, at this point, he is under the... He is sensing, he is affected by Jesus' answer. What we don't know is what caused him to fall down. It may have been the term. It may have been... How many times have they tried to go get Jesus before? I don't know the answer to that, so you can give me anything you want and I won't argue with you. But Jesus had been sought for capture before, hadn't he? And what happened?
Well, he walked right out through them or disappeared from them, but if there was...
they chickened out.
Yeah, there's a number of times where Ted, there's two aspects that come out here very quickly, and Ted's on one of them. You know, he was, when they tried to, in his hometown, when he stood up in the temple and said, you know, this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst, and the prophecy was about the Messiah, they got it, they understood it. You know, Jesus was never attacked because they didn't understand what he said. It was because they understood what he was saying. And they went to push him off of a cliff, and somehow he just slipped through them. There was another time they wanted to stone him, and he just kind of melted into the crowd. And I don't think just because he was good at melding into the crowd, I think it was, you know, divinely done. But there were a lot of times when they came, they sent guards to get him. And the guards would come back afterwards and they would say, well, what happened? Well, nobody talks like this guy. So there was an element of aura, of awe that went with Jesus' ministry. Because he just tie him a notch every time they come after him. Now this time, he wants them. I mean, he's ready for them. It's time. I'm ready to go. But when he responds with who he is, they fall to the ground.
You know, Rick, we should not be surprised at the way this happens. Seeing how God was in charge of the events and how they were to take place. I think we need to remember that on occasion.
So. Yes, absolutely. So... they drew back, fell to the ground. So, what happens in verse 7?
Yes, come again.
Yeah. Okay, let's try this again. You guys ready now? We're going to do this one more time. Who are you looking for? And this time, Jesus said, well, I told you I am. And again, it's I am, not I am he. So, if you seek me, let these go their way. So, if you're after me... what? What's Jesus saying? Let who?
Let the 11 go.
Let the 11 go. And he goes on to say why, doesn't he? I mean, John does. Why does John say Jesus said that? Verse 9.
Carry out the prophecy.
To fulfill the prophecy that those you gave me, I didn't lose any. What does this mean? How would he lose them? If they had hung around with him and been part of the capturing, how would he have lost them?
Obviously, they were immediate followers. They would have probably received the same fate or similar fate, or been killed in the process of trying to defend him, which obviously none of them did. Well, I shouldn't say
Peter got involved before we get done.
Peter to a point.
Okay, so that's one idea, is they might have been physically threatened, lose their lives. Go ahead.
We've already discussed the idea, what the purpose, what he did, why he came there, and why he trained these guys, and what their job was to do. They'd have been killed. Spirit, they wouldn't have been spiritually lost necessarily, but they wouldn't have been part of the force he was sending out.
Well, if they denied him, and they died while they were in denial... I don't know how to finish that thought, but that.
Well, it's interesting. How much effort did it take to get Peter to deny Jesus?
Not much.
You know, these guys are still pretty shaky folk. I mean, this same day they were saying, who's going to be greatest? This same day they were having all those arguments. One of their moms got involved and tried to secure the place. You got the foot wash, you got all those things going on. And one of the guys I read, and we don't know, I want to be very clear, we don't know what the threat was to them, if Jesus was thinking of a physical threat or a spiritual threat. But this doesn't harm our understanding of how Jesus takes care of his people. It actually bolsters it, even if it was a spiritual threat. They may not have been up to the torture and the pressure that Jesus was going to go through if they had a similar fate. They may not have been ready to take a stand to the death for Jesus. I mean, we see Peter's reaction. None of the rest of them even got put in that quarter. And so I don't want to make a big deal about this. It doesn't really matter, because either way, Jesus took care of them. If he's worried about their physical future, he took care of them. If he's worried about their spiritual future, he took care of them. He wasn't going to allow those men to be lost. Whatever lost means in this context. And I think that should give us a lot of confidence. We are secure in that as well. Yes.
But how can we say it would be a spiritual future? Because if God is the determinant of a spiritual future, then the fact that they may have a weak moment like Peter did doesn't mean that they're spiritually lost.
I understand that, but I'm saying, even if you take the worst of that potential, I'm agreeing with you. We can't say what would have happened, because it didn't happen. It wasn't part of God's plan. But what we can say is, regardless of what the threat was, Jesus took care of them. And if it was a spiritual threat, you know, Jesus isn't going to, I mean, Romans, 1 Corinthians 10:13, same kind of a deal. God's not going to allow us to get into a spot where we will not be in a position to maintain our situation with him. And so this is just a part of God's provision for them. I can tell by some of the puzzled faces. I was puzzled when I read that through. I had to read that through about 3 or 4 times when I was reading what this guy said. And I don't want to distract us with it. All I'm saying is, whatever the threat was that Jesus was concerned about, he took care of his own. Is that fair enough? We don't know exactly what the threat was, because he wasn't going to allow whatever that threat was to develop. Fair enough? Does that make sense? And so he was taking care of that threat. So he didn't want them to get drug into this. In some fashion, he was protecting them so they would not be lost. And there's no more explanation to what that means. So Peter cooperated with all this, right? No, Peter stayed. Peter, what did he do?
Slashed. Took an ear.
He took an ear. He had a souvenir. That wasn't his intent. What was his intent? Yeah, he wanted a head. He got an ear. And he was going after a head. Just to be clear, the language is, this wasn't a sword in the sense of a big Roman broadsword. This is a much smaller implement that Peter was carrying with him. And he went after a disciple or a servant and got just a little bit of a servant. What do we know from other passages that Jesus did with this?
Luke tells us that Jesus miraculously healed the ear. He didn't sew it back on, I don't suppose.
No, he touched him and he was healed.
Touched him and he healed.
Here's something interesting to me. What's this guy's name?
Marcus.
Who else was with this group that were after Jesus that we know by name? Just one other, Judas. He's already very famous. So, why would Jesus, forget Jesus for a minute, I don't mean to forget him, but I mean, let's move over to John. And it's in all of the gospel accounts, if I recall right. Why was it so important to record this guy's name? Why would it get in there? What do we care?
Mark.
What's that?
Is that Mark?
No, no. Why is it there? You don't believe me this happened?
Yeah.
Go ask him.
I think it's a way of saying to people, you can check this out, see if this is a story or if that's actuality.
Yeah, you get a witness there, and you can also say, let me see your ear. I don't see anything wrong with it. I mean, did you really lose your ear? Yeah, that hurt. I mean, I doubt if any of us would have our ear sliced off and not notice it. When I read accounts of people who have ear injuries, they scream a lot. I think ears must hurt. I don't know. I've not experienced that. Don't care to. But here it is. We're making it clear. You want to go find out? Here's a priestly guard. And I'm going to put this guy in an awkward spot. He's either going to have to confirm this happened just the way it was said, or he's going to have to lie, isn't he? And so we've got the name, and Jesus then says, put your sword away. And there's some other accounts that are given as to what Jesus tells him. But what's Jesus emphasize here in terms of his response to Peter about why he should put the sword away? Yeah, whose side are you on here? I'm trying to be obedient to God. I've said continuously, Jesus could have said, throughout his ministry, I do what the Father shows me. Am I going to do something different now? That's in effect what he's saying. Put the sword away. This has been given to me by all of these really nasty men, by the chief priests. You know, this was given to me by the Father. And so he's going to do it for those reasons. And that's really, you know, that's really kind of astounding. If you look at Jesus here, I think there's a word that marks, it's illustrated here by even this comment about Jesus' character and nature. What's a word that, what kind of words would you put with Jesus' character here?
I'd say submission.
Submission is certainly a good word, because he's going to be obedient no matter what it costs. Some other words.
In charge,
he is. It's by his own will he's laying down his life and bringing it back up. There's one that I haven't heard used about Jesus a lot, although I did borrow this word. I heard it, somebody else wrote it as I was preparing. I picked up on it. And that's the word courage. If you think about it, he's already had one encounter with the Father about this, praying in Jerusalem. We know from other accounts he's going to have a really serious encounter with the Father and praying here in the garden that John doesn't record. He's watching everything that's going on in Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He knows what the cross looks like. He saw all the blood. He's a sacrifice just like one of those lambs. And when they come to get him, he doesn't just quietly sit on a rock and just kind of completely passively allow this to happen. There are times when he shows his submission by being quiet. Says, you know, a sheep before the shearer. He didn't say anything. I mean, there was a lot of things he could have done. But nonetheless, he steps forward and say, well, if you're looking for me, here I am. And I just think it shows great courage for Jesus, the man, as well as Jesus, God, to approach this thing very directly.
We need to make sure, Rick, that when I say submission, it's not to the group, but to the Father.
Right. Absolutely, submission to the Father. We could turn to many passages about this. One would quickly be that, you know, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself even to the point of death, a death on the cross. But he's the one that did the humbling. I mean, he's very intentional about this. And so we get this picture of Jesus, even in his own arrest, even with Judas. I mean, remember what we saw in the Last Supper? You know, who's going to betray you? And he has this little encounter with Judas before it's done. And what does he tell Judas? Let's go do it. Let's get it going. It's time. So here is Jesus being very intentional in his arrest and his trip to the cross. Questions, comments? I have some really cool things I want to tell you about all these trials and Caiaphas and Annas and all that, but I'll have to wait till next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your intentionality. We thank you for your courage. We thank you that just like we saw you protecting these 11, that the scripture would be fulfilled, that you not lose one, you continue to protect us. Lord, we thank you for approaching this cross out of your own will, with submission to the Father, with obedience even to this terrible death. We appreciate that you faced the blood in the trough, crossed the stream, and faced these men, and did it with such great courage and willingness, because you intentionally bought us. Lord, teach us to live out our relationship with you in fullness. Lord, we see the fullness from your prayer last week. We can go read it in Ephesians, but Lord, we also can see the fullness of the price that you paid and that we're your slaves. So Lord, lead us as slaves that you've also made into children. And we thank you for your continued care and provision for us, your continued protection of us, and the certainty we have that we are yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.